have a Bible with you, you will want to turn to Luke chapter 10. On the Black Pew Bibles, we will be on page 868. Luke chapter 10. So if you don't know this, for a number of years, I worked as an IT consultant. I was the help desk for businesses that were too small to have in-house IT staff. So, you know, all these little lawyers' offices and dentists and this and that and the other thing, when they had a problem, they would call me for help. And the easiest people to work with were the people who didn't really know all that much about computers, right? They didn't know all that much, and they were willing to understand and work within the boundaries of what they knew. And so these people, when they encountered something that they weren't sure about, that they didn't understand, what they would do, they would call. Their first instinct was to call and say, I have this thing on my screen, I don't know what to do. And I could help them with that. I could walk them through that. But some of the hardest people to work with were those people who thought that they knew a lot about computers and refused to recognize their own limits. Because those people, their first instinct is to, well, I'm just going to start clicking around and see what I can figure out here. And in the course of that, they generally ended up making their problem worse than it was when they started. They were relying on their own wisdom, their own understanding and skill to be able to navigate things that they didn't really actually understand. That meant that they often got themselves in over their heads, whether they realized it or not. And so the question of what made a good IT customer was based largely off of not how much they knew, but off of how well they understood their own limits and how willing they were to ask for help when they were approaching those limits. Now, in the last few weeks, we've seen how Jesus sent out these 72 disciples to proclaim the message of the kingdom, that the kingdom of God had come near, and to prove their message, to demonstrate their authority to carry that message. These disciples were given the ability to do the works that Jesus did, to heal the sick, to free people from demonic oppression. And these were both a sign of the authenticity of their message and a sample of what it was that the kingdom of God was all about. And this time, the coming of the kingdom of God and of his Messiah was something that the Jewish people had been training for, right? God had been preparing them for it, whether they knew it or not, for more than 1,000 years. And there were some of these people, some of these towns and these villages that embraced this message. Right? They heard the good news of the coming of the kingdom, and they rejoiced at it. But there were some who rejected it. And last week, we saw how Jesus pointed out that if these same miracles that had been done in these towns and villages of Israel had been done in the pagan cities of the earth, those pagans, those Gentiles, they would have turned to the Lord and repented in sackcloth and ashes. But these towns that were supposedly a part of God's covenant people, that supposedly had faith in the Lord, had rejected him. He points out that because they had been given all of the advantages possible, but had still denied him, they would be judged more strictly and more harshly. Nevertheless, Jesus told them to say, nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So after the disciples had returned, we're going to pick up in verse 21 of Luke chapter 10. So in that same hour, when the disciples returned, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So Jesus is rejoicing. He is rejoicing at these names written in heaven. He is rejoicing at the way that the kingdom is advancing. Yes, the deaf hear, the blind see, the captives are set free. But there are names. There are individual people who are placing their faith and their trust in him, because the power and the grace of the kingdom of God has come near. These people, these lost sheep of Israel, trampled and oppressed, suffering and hurting, are embracing their King and their Savior. They are seeing in the message of the kingdom of God their salvation. They are embracing it. Because Jesus is not indifferent to the suffering of his people, but he is bringing them deliverance, and he is overjoyed at that. And there are three specific things that I see here that Jesus is rejoicing about. The very first one is right there in verse 21. It says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things," that is, the things of the kingdom, "from the wise and understanding, and you have revealed them to little children. Yes, for such was your gracious will." So he has, for these wise and understanding people, these are the people that think that they have everything figured out, right? They know how the world works. They have this understanding of what it is that they want and how to get it, and they think that if they play their cards right, if they're careful, then, you know, they can have a pretty decent life. Everything's going to come out okay. And then you have these little children that Jesus references. These are the people who are trusting entirely in the Lord. And so when Jesus says, when his disciples say, "The kingdom of God has come near to you," and people are healed and set free, these little children are the ones who see that, who hear that and say, "Great, I'm in. Absolute great. Great, I'm in. I'm in. I want in. I'm not even 100% sure what it's all about. I don't even think I care. I just know that what it is that this Jesus is preaching, I want. I'm in. Great." 2 out of 3 ain't bad. And so the difference between these wise and understanding people who are rejecting the kingdom and these little children who are embracing it is found not in the message, right? Because it's the same message that's being presented to both groups of people. The disciples are going and saying, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." And the wise and understanding are saying, "Thanks, but no thanks. I'm good." And these little children are saying, "Fantastic! Yes, great! That's what I want. That's what I've been waiting for my entire life." And so the difference between the two is not found in the message. But what it says here is that the difference is found in that God the Father is revealing to these little children the reality of the kingdom. And he is hiding the reality of the kingdom from the wise and from the understanding. God is choosing to reveal himself to some and to hide himself from others. Now, this is an area of theology, the doctrine of election. And on this subject, good, Christ-loving, God-fearing Christians can have some disagreement, right? This is a subject on which some dear friends of mine that I respect highly and love dearly, we see this differently. And so I want to point that out only because it is something that there is some discussion over. Now, that being said, when I read a text like this, I think that it spells it out pretty clearly, but I wanted to make sure that you understood that there is discussion on this matter. Because somebody looks at this and says, "Well, How is that fair? Is that fair that God chooses to reveal himself to some and doesn't to others? I mean, it's clear here that it is God that chooses us. God is the operative force here. He is the one making that decision. And he hides himself from the proud and reveals himself to the humble. Is this fair? Well, the answer to that question needs to keep in mind the nature of the sin of mankind and the fact that we live in a fallen world, right? We have chosen, from the time of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, we have chosen rebellion against our Creator. Every single sinful thought, every single sinful inclination is an act of rejection and rebellion against Christ and his kingdom. Mankind chooses constantly, consistently, to tell God that we don't want him. We don't need him, and we're better off without him. And because of that rebellion, because of that sin, because of that rejection, it says in Romans that we are deserving of death. The wages of sin is death. And so what we deserve and what's fair shouldn't really play into the question or into the discussion, right? Because if we get what's fair, if we get what we should get, what we get is death and destruction. But the question, rather, I think, is one of love. The Lord has shown mercy to some, and he has revealed himself to some because... just because he has chosen to love them. He had chosen to love them before they had done anything good or bad, chosen before we existed, chosen because he loved us, and he loved us because he chose to. And to me, there's a beauty, there's a reassurance in this, to know that my salvation did not begin with me. To know that my salvation does not rely on me. And so if I look at Jesus, if I look at Jesus in the pages of Scripture, if I look at his church, if I look at his kingdom and see something beautiful and wonderful, then I can rely on the fact that it's not because there was some charismatic pastor who was a great speaker who convinced me of it. It's not because there was just the right song played at just the right volume, or the lights were just set at the right level and everything lined up. But if I have seen the glory of God in Jesus Christ and repented of my sins to trust in him, that is not because of me or anything that I have done, but rather it is because God the Father has chosen to reveal himself to me through the power of the Holy Spirit. If I am saved, if I believe, it is because God has chosen to love and to save me. And if God has chosen to love me, not because of what I have done, but because of who he is, then I can rest and trust in that eternally. Because who he is never changes. And so even when I forget, we were talking about that this morning, right? We forget. We forget very easily the truths of God. But even when I forget, he does not. Even when I falter, he does not. Even when I fail, his steadfast, perfect love cannot ever fail. And so if it is that steadfast love that has saved me, then there is nothing that I can do to mess that up. Praise God. Because if there was a way for me to mess it up, I would have. And you would have. We all would have. So is it fair? Probably not in the way that question would be asked, but praise God that it's not. Because if it was fair, if I got what I deserved, I would have no hope whatsoever. But as it is, my hope is that God has chosen, against all odds, against everything that I have done, am doing, and will ever do, to love me. He has chosen to love me and to call me his own. And he has done this because he is sovereign over all creation. So Jesus rejoices that God is sovereign. And Jesus also rejoices here that God is generous. And this has been demonstrated in the way that Jesus is revealing himself, not to the powerful or to the important, but to the downtrodden. Right? Because there is a group of people that have had an easy, comfortable life. They are full. They are satisfied. They know how the levers of power work, and they are respected and looked up to by the people around them. And these are the people, the wise and the understanding, for whom the kingdom of God just doesn't make sense. I mean, I've got it pretty good the way that it is. I've got it pretty good in the here and the now. What do I care about the kingdom of God? But there's another group, right? The poor, the hungry, the mourning, the weak, the downtrodden, the oppressed. These are the people for whom the systems of this world, the kingdoms of this world, are not working. They are a burden. And for these people, the coming of the kingdom of God is great news. Because the kingdom of God sets right all of the injustices and the wounds that they have suffered at the hands of this world. And so to this second group, to the poor, the broken, the downtrodden souls whose only hope is that somebody outside of themselves will step in and save them. For them, to them, God has revealed himself in Christ Jesus. Because the Father has revealed himself to them in the Son, and only in the Son. That's what it says in verse 22. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So we understand who the Father is because Christ has chosen to reveal him to us. This is the exact same thing that Jesus said later on in his ministry in John 14, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And so the Father did not need to reveal himself to us. He didn't need to do it in such a clear way. But by his grace, the way that he has provided for us to know him, to love him, and to worship him is the man, Christ Jesus, who came and walked among us, flesh and blood. And there is salvation, Peter said in Acts 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So God is sovereign. Jesus is rejoicing in that. Jesus is rejoicing that God is generous because he has revealed himself to us in Christ. And God the Father is also generous to Christ himself. It said at the beginning of verse 22, that all things have been handed over to me by my Father. So all things, all of creation is being prepared as a gift from a father to his beloved son. But there's a special gift that's being prepared in and amongst all of creation. Because one of the recurring metaphors that we see in the New Testament is this picture of the church being a bride that has been prepared for the groom. The church is a gift from the Father to the Son. And not the church as we are now. Right? Because we're still in the getting ready phase. Right? We're still in the dressing room. We're still getting ready for the ceremony. Things are not quite the way that they should be. But on that day, when we are ready, we will be perfect and blameless and holy. That's what Paul writes about in Ephesians 5. And most of the time, we use this as a way to understand our marriage relationship, but it's also a way for us to use our marriage relationship to understand the relationship between Christ and the church. He writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So the Father is generous in giving gifts, and we are a part, friends. We are a part of that gift. And so as the Father, by the power of the Spirit dwelling in us, cuts away the sinful parts of our lives, as individuals and as a community, he is preparing us to be the perfect, spotless, sinless bride that he has ordained for his perfect, spotless, sinless Son. So God is generous in how he has chosen to reveal himself to us, and he is generous in how he is preparing us for Christ by sanctifying us, by cutting away that sin in our lives. So Jesus is rejoicing that God is sovereign. Jesus is rejoicing that God is generous. And he is rejoicing that God is faithful. Because what Jesus is seeing here, what he is proclaiming here, the way that the kingdom is advancing, and how it's being revealed to the weak and powerless and hidden from the wise and the powerful, this is a fulfillment of God's prophecies in the Old Testament. It's a fulfillment of God's promises. Jeremiah 8, the prophet said that wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Or in Isaiah 44, it says that the Lord is the one who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. But in contrast, in Psalm 8, the psalmist says that out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So you've got this kind of upside down, backwards kingdom, where the children are the ones who understand and get it, and the wise men are the ones who end up looking like fools. That idea is not something new, but it's something that God had promised to his people long ago. And more recently, in the Beatitudes, right, in when we were in Luke chapter 6, so just a few months before here, Jesus himself had said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." So Jesus is rejoicing here because his Father is faithful to do everything that he said that he would do. And this moment then is a demonstration of that truth. It's proof of that to Jesus and to us. And so not only is Jesus rejoicing in the faithfulness of the Lord, but the disciples, he points out, should also be rejoicing because they are seeing with their eyes, they are hearing with their ears the coming of the kingdom of God, this moment that all of the prophets, all of God's people, stretching back to the very beginning, had been waiting for. They had been waiting for that from the very beginning. That's what the author of Hebrews points out when he begins his, what I see as a sermon. He says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, that's dying on the cross, and being raised to life again, After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So this is the coming of the Son of God that the prophets spoke of long ago. And Peter, in 1 Peter 1, wrote much the same thing. He said, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to come to be yours searched. They inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So the things that the disciples, the things that these villages were seeing and hearing, were the very things that God had promised would happen. And the prophets of old, stretching all the way back through Moses and to Abraham and even to Adam and to Eve, they longed to see this day. This was the day that they were waiting for, that they were looking forward to. This is what all of human history had been arranged around. And in this moment, God was showing his faithfulness in that he was doing everything that he said that he would do. Jesus was rejoicing that God is sovereign. He was rejoicing that God is generous. And he was rejoicing that God is faithful. These are helpful and useful things for us to remember today. We must remember that God is sovereign, that he has chosen a people for himself. He has chosen a people to love. That is the church. Not because we were great, or powerful, or moral, or influential. And in fact, part of being that chosen people is recognizing that we're not any of those things. There was one person who said, and I couldn't track down the exact quote, but he said something to the effect of, the kingdom's not for fancy people. The kingdom's for broken people. See, the fancy people's kingdom, that's the here and the now. But the kingdom of the broken people is the kingdom of God that is still yet to come. And so how do you know? How do you know then that God, in his sovereign power, has called you, has chosen you to be a part of his kingdom? And one of the very first ways that I think that you can recognize that and know that is that you hear the good news of the gospel. You hear the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God. And you think, yes, I want that. I want that. I want to be forgiven. I want to be cleansed of my sin. I want to live in freedom from those things. I want to rejoice in the goodness of God for all eternity. So if your heart cries out against the pain and the suffering and the death in this world, and the pain and the suffering and the sin that lies in your own heart, if you weep and cry with vexation at humanity's inability to get itself sorted out and cleaned up, then your eyes, friends, are being opened to the reality of the sinful, fallen nature of this world. And your heart is being opened to the greatness of the kingdom of God. God is calling you, when you see these things, not to place your hope in power or riches or comforts or strongholds of this world, but he is calling us all to place our hope in him. Because he is sovereign over all things, and he is generous. He didn't need to do this. He did not need to save us. He did not need to continue to sustain us. He could have left us just to suffer and to die in our sin. He could have abandoned us. And with good reason. Because remember that we had utterly rejected him. Utterly and completely rejected him and despised his holiness. But he did not. because he loved us with a powerful, overwhelming love. It says in John 3 that he so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Friends, he loved us, and he saved us by sending his son to pay the penalty for our sin and to live that sinless life that we should have lived. And then he demonstrated his power and his love by raising him from the dead. So he is sovereign over life, and he is sovereign over even death. And we can trust in his power and rely on his generous, gracious gift to us. We must trust in him. But we are not just the target of God's generosity. But in coming to faith, in being made a part of his people, the church, we are becoming the way that the Father demonstrates his loving generosity to the Son, by becoming the gift that will be presented to him. And that gift will be presented flawless and sinless. That is the work of sanctification. That is the Father working in us by the power of the Spirit to prepare us for the Son, to cut away the sinful parts of our lives. But if we are clinging to our sin, if we love our sin, then not only are we loving what God hates, but we are loving and we are clinging to something that God is going to destroy. God is sovereign, God is generous, and he is faithful. See, all of these promises that have been made by the Lord, all of these promises that have been revealed to us in Scripture, will be fulfilled. The mighty, the proud, the oppressor, the wise and understanding, they will be brought low. They will be humbled and brought to nothing. But the weak, the poor, the hungry, the sufferer, they will be lifted up. They will be satisfied. They will be made whole. So if this is true, then being in that first group, being a part of the mighty, the proud, the wise and understanding, that's a dangerous place for us to be. And that's a very real temptation for us as Americans, to trust in the safety of the country that we live in, to trust in our physical security, in our financial health. It's a danger and a temptation for us to think that, you know, we've got things figured out. And all that everybody needs to do all around the world is to just think like I do and do what I think they should do. But that's a very dangerous place for us to be. And it's exacerbated when we pursue and rely upon earthly power. All of those things being revealed in this passage, being referenced as thinking of yourself as wise and understanding. But to pursue those things, to rely on earthly power, is to reject the power of the kingdom of God. So we need to remember that God is faithful. And if you are relying on your own wisdom, if you are relying on your own pattern for how your life is supposed to be lived, if you are using yourself and your understanding for the basis of your life, the Lord will be faithful. He will be faithful here to hide himself from you. It's easy for us to look at the world and to think that we have it all figured out. Think that we've got the solution. I've got the understanding. I've got the wisdom. When we do that, we are treading. We're rushing in where angels fear to tread. That's how the saying goes. We're like those difficult IT customers. We think we understand, but we don't. So we're just making things worse rather than making them better. When we think that we've got it all figured out, when we are blinded by our pride and by our self-sufficiency, then what we are building is not the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of me. And building a kingdom in opposition to the kingdom of God is high treason. That's high treason against the King of Kings and is punishable by death. So whether the kingdom that you were working at building is great and powerful, whether it's small and miserable, what we are each called to do is to surrender that kingdom to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, to King Jesus, who is coming again to reign in power over all of the earth, because he is sovereign. He will reign in power over everything. But he is also generous. He has given us himself, crucified on the cross, raised on the third day, that by his grace, through our faith in him, we can be set free from this body of sin and death. And he is faithful. He has promised to save his people, and he will do it. He will save his people. He will put an end to all suffering. He will put an end to all injustice, to all sin, and to all of those who perpetrate those things. And so if the Lord has opened your eyes to this reality today, if he has given you a heart that longs for his kingdom, if he has revealed himself to you in a way that perhaps he didn't before, I want you to let me know. I want to talk to you about that. But for all of us, we must remember that he is sovereign, that he is generous, he is faithful. So let's pray together this morning. Father, we pray what Jesus prayed. Lord, we thank you that your kingdom is not the kingdom of the rich and the powerful and the mighty. But we thank you that it's the kingdom of the humble, the lowly, and the broken. We thank you that it's not the kingdom of the powerful and the popular, but it's the kingdom of the outcast and the misfit. But Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign over our lives and over this world. We thank you, Father, that you are using that power for our good, to conform us, to shape us, to mold us, to cut away the sin, to build up the righteousness, so that we may one day be the image of Christ, be a copy of him that reflects his glory and his majesty in every single way, that reflects his perfect sinlessness. We long for that day, Lord. We long for the day when sin and all of its effects are removed and done and cast away into the fire. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself to us, not at a distance, but you have shown us who you are through your Son, Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you for the blessing, for the encouragement that it is to know that he suffered as we suffer, but yet he was without sin, and that he is truly our brother, and that we can rely upon him to be the faithful, generous, sovereign King that we long for and that we're waiting for. And we pray, Lord, that you would send him again soon. Save us, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name.